right, if you will, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We are, of course, nearing the end of our time together in the letters of Peter. I don't know about you, but I have been greatly encouraged by this letter.
As Peter reminds us of the promises of God, reminds us of who God is for us in Christ, also been greatly challenged, as we've seen time and time again, that Peter, he really just lays it out there. He gives a straightforward call for holiness, for obedience to Christ. And one of my favorite things about him is that he just doesn't hold anything back. And we saw last week, as Ken talked about false teachers, we saw that Peter gave these warnings to the church to oppose these false teachers that would spread their doctrine, spread their lies. And what we're going to see this morning is an elaboration from Peter here on the false teaching. He gets more specific about what it is. And the specific false teaching that he's concerned with here, it is concerning the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus comes back. He judges the living and the dead. But let's get it clear. Jesus, Peter here is not talking about your views on eschatology, right? The return of the Lord and whether it's before the church is taken up or after the church is taken up. And it's not about those kinds of arguments at all. Rather, what he's concerned with here is something much more pernicious, and it's this idea that Jesus simply isn't coming back. It's a much more grievous error that had crept into the church in his time, and that is something that even now is something that we face as believers, a lie that we face. And so the goal for us this morning is that we would oppose this false teaching, and then we would live in hope and live in trust in the Lord's timing. So let's just jump in together here in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Let's pray together. Father God, this is your word, given under inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and I pray that you will help me now to effectively communicate it to your people, trusting in the work of your Spirit right now. And Lord, help us as a church to hear your word, to believe it this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter transitions to a new section here by pointing out once again that this is a reminder. Right? It's nothing new. It's not some new teaching that he was springing on his readers, and it's not some new teaching that he's springing on us either. We saw a couple weeks ago the importance of reminders. And what did we learn? You remind someone of something whenever that something is important. You know, you're not going to go out of your way to tell someone something you've already told them unless you honestly believe it's something that they really need to hear, they really need to pay attention to. And so Peter says, I'm reminding you of this. I'm going out of my way here because it is important. And, you know, sometimes pastors put a lot of effort into trying to find something new, something innovative and groundbreaking and creative and just nothing that anybody has ever seen or heard before to spice up their sermons. I think what they recognize is that in our society, newness, innovation, creativity, All of these things are valued, they're highly praised. And so that's what sells. That's what gets you recognition. It's what gets people as a part of your following. But in contrast to that, if you read the New Testament, what you notice is over and over again, the apostles, the authors of the New Testament, they actually go out of their way to point out that they are simply reminding their readers of the same truths over and over again. They're not necessarily looking for some new and creative thing to put in here to capture people's attention. They just keep coming back to the same old gospel truths over and over again. They would explain it in new ways, yes, but it should capture our attention how many times the New Testament authors remind us. And here as pastors at Vine Street, one of our goals is that we wouldn't be all about trying to find some new and creative truth. I hope that you never hear anything from this pulpit that you've never heard or never seen in the Bible before. I pray that we're not communicating something to you that it seems foreign and it seems like I've never heard anybody else talk about that before. I pray that we're effectively communicating what the Bible actually says. And we're pointing you back over and over again to the good news of Jesus as found here in this book and not in our own creative ideas. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's pointing his readers back to the scriptures. He's just saying, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the apostles' teaching that you've already received. And what does he say here? We want to remind you of the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So that's what we want to do. The most faithful thing we can do as pastors is to simply rehash the same gospel truths week after week. So what is the scripture that he's talking about here? He's talking about the Old Testament predictions of the Lord's coming. The fact that the Old Testament foresaw that Jesus would come to earth the first time, and it also foresees that he will one day return for his church, for his people. He'll also return to judge as well. So look at the specific false teaching that he's addressing here in verse 3. He says, you know this first of all, know this above everything else, that scoffers are going to come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is God's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're scoffing. What is a scoffer? It's someone who mocks. Someone who's just casting doubt on this, right? And what they're saying is, where's Jesus at? You know, why hasn't Jesus come back? Why is he not returning for us? It's been long enough now, you don't really see any signs that he's about to come back. There's really no evidence that he's about to come back. And so where is he? Why do you guys keep on believing in this fairy tale, this myth? Right? We saw that a couple weeks ago, that there were these myths that Christianity was charged with, and this is one of them. You guys believe in this fairy tale about some guy that's going to come back in the sky one day, and he's going to take you up and deliver you from all of your problems, and that's just make-believe. It makes you feel better about yourselves. It makes you cope with life's problems. That's what they said in the first century. That's what they say about us as believers now today. That we're putting our hope in some pie-in-the-sky theology that it's not real life. Where is Jesus actually at? And their argument, he goes on to explain here, is that God doesn't really interact with our world. You saw that in verse 4. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, nothing ever changes. You know, we woke up yesterday and Jesus hadn't come back. And we woke up this morning and Jesus hasn't come back. And we're probably going to wake up tomorrow and he's not going to come back, because God isn't really doing anything in the world, is what they're saying. You know, nothing really crazy has happened that we have to directly attribute to God. We don't see some wild and crazy miracles going on all the time. It's not the way God's acting in the world. And so why do you think that something as crazy as Jesus coming back is really going to happen? Why are you putting your trust in that? Where is the Lord? Where is the promise of his coming? Why should we believe that he's going to come back tomorrow or next week, next month, next year or ever? Essentially, their argument is God doesn't have anything to do with our world. We just go about our days. We wake up. We go to our jobs. Or maybe we stay home. We take care of our house. We go out to eat. We watch TV. We watch sports. Visit with friends. We make plans for the future. And we do all this. We've done all this our entire lives. And Jesus hasn't come back. Therefore, what reason do we have to believe that he's actually going to come back? That's what these false teachers were saying. And they wanted Christians to just give up that hope. Live for the now. Don't worry about the future. Just live in today and do what makes you happy, what meets your desires today. And don't worry about what's going to happen. Some, you know, Jesus comes back or something. That kind of stuff, it's just pointless. That's what Peter is addressing here. I think this reminds us of something that we already know about sin. And it's the fact that sin demands justification. Sin demands a logical, a reasonable argument in our hearts and our minds so that we can feel okay with sinning. That's what Peter's pointing out here, is it not? The fact that they follow their own sinful desires. Sin has to have a compelling argument. This goes back to the garden. You remember that Satan didn't just show up there as a serpent and tempt Adam and Eve by saying, you know what you guys should do today? You should rebel against the Lord. It's probably going to turn out terrible for you, but just do it anyways and forget the consequences. You know, just enjoy like a brief moment of joy. It's not what he told them. He asked them, did God actually say, did he really say that? And then he offered them a lie on the other side. You will not surely die. God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will become like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. He knew that to attack them, to get them to go into sin, he had to offer them a compelling reason why they should sin and why they should be okay with their sin, with their rebellion against God. And that's what sin does. Sin is like a lawyer that comes to us in the courtroom and it presents this case. It lays out just enough evidence to cast some doubt on our mind. You know, is God really good? Is he really right? Does he really know what's best for you? Is it really so bad that you should give in just a little bit, enjoy this, just this once? Isn't he holding something back from you? And that's what sin wants you to believe. It understands that you have to have a reason in your heart and in your mind. You have to justify. You have to be able to go home and tell yourself, what I did was okay. It's okay to rebel against the Lord like this. And that's what motivated these false teachers. They had a desire in their heart, and from that evil desire to rebel against the Lord, from that sprung up this false theology, that the Lord isn't coming back. And if the Lord isn't coming back, then why should we care about how we live today or tomorrow or what we do? Because ultimately, there is no judge. There's no judgment to face for our actions. And from that, Peter says, sprang this false theology. Where is the promise of the Lord's coming? Everything just goes on as it was since the beginning of creation. There is no judgment. There is no promise of the Lord's coming. Where is he at? Before you give into the temptation to lie, you have to convince yourself that no one's ever going to catch you. Before you give in to secret sexual sin, you have to convince yourself that it's really not going to hurt you or anyone else, and no one's ever going to know about it. And it's really not a big deal. Everyone does. Sin wants you to believe that lie. It wants to sell you the lie that what you're doing is okay. And he says that's what's behind this denial here. The reason these people are mocking the return of the Lord is because of their sinful desires. Now, what Peter's not saying is that if people deny the existence or the return of the Lord, the only reason they do that is because they don't want to face judgment for the way they live. Sometimes the church construes non-believers, atheists, or people of other religions in that way. But they don't want to be Christians simply because of their morals. It's not entirely true. That's not what he's saying. As a church, we have to confront with intellectual honesty the arguments that are being made against Christianity. We can't just use the cop-out argument, oh, I'm not going to talk to you about this objection that you've given me to the faith, because I know that you don't want to be a Christian just because you don't want to have to go to church. You don't want to give up your Sunday mornings. You just want to be a heathen. It's not a good argument. But at the same time, we need to understand that what Peter is saying is that at the root, at the core of all objections to Christianity, is a willingness to sin. It's a willingness to disobey the Lord and to live life on your own terms. The reality is that sinners simply can't face the reality of submitting their lives fully to the Lord, of recognizing that they aren't in control and they don't determine the standards for their lives and what they get to do, what's right and what's wrong. They simply can't submit to his lordship, and so in that, they try to explain away his existence, explain away his judgment, explain away God as a God of wrath, and they come up with arguments about how he's simply a God of love, who would never judge anyone, would never judge sin. And they do this because with the judge out of the picture, there is no guilt. So don't underestimate the power of sin's deception. And yes, if you're in Christ, sin no longer has dominion. It doesn't have ultimate authority or power over your life. But at the same time, don't get lazy. Don't let your guard down. Because as we saw a couple weeks ago, we know that our adversary, the devil, roams about like a lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to end you. And I think he knows that the best way to do that is to deceive you, to sell you a lie, to get you to believe something that isn't true about God, something that isn't true about yourself, so that you can reconcile what you're doing with your belief in God. Sin sells us the lie that if we just give in to our desires, if we do whatever makes us happy, nothing bad is going to happen. But brothers and sisters, we are called to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We resist him with the truth of God. And so you notice also here, though, Peter's response to the false teacher's claim. And what he says is that for these enemies of the faith to spread the lie that Jesus isn't coming back, they do this by saying that God doesn't intervene in the world. They have to deliberately overlook this fact. That's what he says here. They deliberately overlook this fact. And that fact is that God really does act in the world. Look at what he points out here. What are the two things that he points out? That the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, so God acted in creation. And then secondly here, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So he's talking about two different acts, the creation of the world and then the destruction, the flooding of the world in Noah's flood, as we see in Genesis 6. And so he's saying, contrary to this view of the false teachers, that God doesn't have anything to do with us, just look back to the scriptures, look back through history, and recognize that God has acted before. He acted when he created the world, and he intervened whenever humans disobeyed the Lord, rebelled against him, and he judged the earth. And Peter says, in light of that then, we can have confidence, certainty, that he will indeed act going forward. Indeed, as he points out here, he's acting right now. That he's upholding the world by his word. He says it's not an accident that these false teachers overlook this fact about the Lord. They do so deliberately. Again, this is what sinners do. We trick ourselves into believing a lie, and we do so on purpose. Make no mistake about it. These false teachers purposefully reject what they know about God. It brings to mind Paul's words in Romans chapter 1. What does he say there? He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So the evidence of God is plain. It's clear throughout creation. It's clear in the design of this world. It points to a designer. But when you hate the designer, now, when you hate the Creator, you rebel against his rule, you have to ignore a lot of evidence. And you have to explain away, you have to rationalize away the designer so that you all of a sudden don't feel so bad about messing up the world that he has created. And Peter says it doesn't do anything to change the fact that the evidence is there. That God is acting in our world. And the events he points to, again, are the creation of the world, the flood in Noah's day. He emphasizes the role that water played in creation. We saw that God separated the waters to form the sky. right? The clouds above, and then also the seas. And then as he separated the seas from the dry land, that the earth rose out of that, that it was created out of water. And then it was this same water that God used, notice the imagery here, to flood the earth, to judge it in Noah's day. But above and beyond all else, how did God create the world? Look in verse 5. It says he did so out of water, yes, through water, by the word of God. And then it's by the word of God, Peter also says in verse 7, that the heavens and the earth are stored up for fire, for judgment, for destruction. And so I'm sure that many of us were shaken this past Friday by the events in Paris. As once again, we see ISIS on a rampage. This time something unprecedented, though, attacking a Western city, racking up a death toll and spreading their terror there. And because we know the motivation behind these attacks, because we know the ideology that lie behind what they did, that continues to lie behind their acts, we know they're done in the name of a false god, and we know how sometimes it seems so hopeless for us to possibly stop them. I think because we know this, sometimes we are left to wonder, where is the Lord? Why won't he just rise up and stop ISIS? And if they're doing this in the name of a false god and they're spreading their terror, then Lord, why won't you just put an end to them and show that you are the one true God, that you are more powerful? That their God isn't real. Lord, why? Why does this keep happening? And especially as we live in a world where school shootings and where race-motivated violence is just almost commonplace now. It's just normal in some sense for us. It's easy to wonder, Lord, where is the promise of your coming? It seems like at times the world really does go on day after day and nothing really changes. We wake up and we read the news and it seems like, man, wasn't that the headline yesterday or last week or last month? The world goes on since creation and the same old things happen over and over. And so where is the Lord's return? And to all of our doubts and all of our fears, the Lord answers here through Peter. He says, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And what this tells us is that this world is not going to last forever. It's not just going to go on as it is right now, and contrary to what the false teachers say. But one day it is going to end. And it's going to end in fire. It's going to end with God burning up all of the rebellion that exists against him, all the decay in the world, all the wicked. The judgment will come through fire. It's not that God is powerless to stop the spread of sin's destruction. It says right here, he is actively sustaining the world. He's bringing it up to the point whenever he eventually destroys it. And so take hope in that this morning. Take hope in the fact that the Lord is active in your life today. That the evil, the tragedies, the pain, the suffering that seems to just go on and on without end, it's not as if God can't stop it. It's not as if he turns a blind eye to it. If he has no clue what's going on in your life, he knows, he sees, he hears, and he acts. Even if it doesn't seem like he acts, one way he's acting is by sustaining all of creation until the day whenever he will bring it to its end. But when is he coming? When is this all going to end? I mean, it's been 2,000 years now since Jesus ascended into heaven. And so, Lord, when? That's the question that Peter answers next. Look with me in verse 8. He says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us to say that a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day, because those things are pretty far apart in our minds. And the reason for that is because we don't know what it's like to not be limited by time. We are a people driven by the clock and the calendar. You know, if you go out to eat, you go to meet up with someone and you set a certain time, say 6:30, that you're to meet up with them for dinner, and 7 o'clock rolls around and they're not there, you don't just say, oh, well, you know, it seems like it was just a minute late. And you feel that 30 minutes, right? That 30 minutes feels very real to you, and you wonder, how could they be so disrespectful of my time to be so late? So we don't understand. We can't get into this idea of the Lord viewing time the same way. One day, 1,000 years, what's the difference? He exists outside of time. To him, it's as if Jesus went up into heaven yesterday. But to us, we view 2,000 years and we're like, Lord, when is the suffering going to end? You promised us this incredible news of what you're going to do one day when you recreate the world. But Lord, when? It's been 2,000. Isn't that long enough, Lord? But what Peter points out is we can't trust in our own understanding of time, in our own timing. We're not a patient people, and so it doesn't come natural to us to trust, to hope in the Lord. But what happens when you grasp the truth that the Lord is not limited by time? What happens when you understand that he's not being lazy, he's not indifferent to sin, he's not being slow, he's not powerless to stop the suffering, the evil that's going on in our world? What happens when you trust that the Lord is indeed in heaven and he really is working things out to their good and perfect end? Doesn't that help lift a burden off of you? Doesn't that help lift the burden of us trying to, you know, put an end to evil on our own? Worrying about it, obsessing over it so much? Being consumed with negativity and pessimism? I think what it means is that we submit to the Lord's plan, we embrace the rightness, the goodness of waiting, trusting, of hoping in the Lord. And it means that we no longer despair whenever turmoil, events like last Friday, come. We grieve, we experience sorrow, and we feel the weight of what's happening, to be sure. But we don't give ourselves over to pessimism. And one thing I want to challenge us with this Thanksgiving, this Christmas, as we sit around the table or as we're sitting on the couch and we're talking with our family and our friends, and inevitably someone, it seems like, always says, I just can't believe what this world's coming to. And what usually happens is we spend a couple minutes and we just lament over how awful things are and how it just seems like everything's never going to get any better, and we just have a little pity party for the earth. I want to challenge us, don't do that this holiday season. As Christians, that's not our response to tragedy. That's not our response to evil. We are a people who bring hope to the world. We are a people who understand that, yes, it may seem like evil is prospering right now, but we understand, we know that the Lord is working. We know that he will bring things to their good and perfect end. And so we don't have to despair. We don't have to live in hopelessness. Rather, we have been commissioned, we've been called by God to offer a message of hope to the world, particularly to those right around us this holiday season. We speak confidently in the sovereignty of the Lord. We encourage others to trust him, to trust his timing, even when it doesn't seem like he is at work. And you notice this final aspect about the Lord's timing. What's behind his patience? He says here in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you. That's us, church. Patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Sometimes we talk about this verse in the wrong way. Some believers will teach that God doesn't want anyone to not come to faith in Jesus. That's his will, that's his desire. But because some people reject him, God doesn't get what he wants. He doesn't get his desire. I mean, he's just too weak to make what he wants to happen actually happen. And so what you have is this scenario where, in some people's minds, this verse teaches that the will of man is actually defeating the will of God. But of course, we know from the rest of Scripture, the testimony of the whole Bible, that that's not the way the will of the Lord works. Know this morning, church, that the will of the Lord will be accomplished. There is not one single thing that God wants to happen that does not happen. If he wills it, if he decrees it, it will indeed come to pass. The Lord tells us in Exodus He says, I will be gracious to those to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The Lord saves everyone that he wants to save. We can have confidence in that. He saves everyone that he plans to save. But more than sparking a debate about this verse, what Peter wants more than anything else is for us to trust the Lord and trust his timing, even in salvation. He says, the Lord is patient toward you. He's speaking to believers, the church. He's patient towards us as the church, and he won't allow a single believer to perish. He will allow all of us to come to repentance, and not one will not come to repentance until the day that Jesus returns. In other words, if Jesus hasn't come back yet, then the reason for that, Peter says, is because God is still working to save more people. He's still bringing more people to repentance. There are still sheep that need to be gathered into the fold. And until all of those sheep are gathered in, until all of the redeemed of the Lord are his, purchased, bought by his blood, until they have repented and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not a single believer will perish, and the Lord won't return. And so, even when all is complete, Peter says here, how are we going to know when the Lord is coming back? Are we going to be able to predict it? Some people say you can. They offer up a date. It's happened over and over again, has it not, throughout history? But in contrast to that, what does Peter say here? He says that the Lord will come like a thief. How does a thief come? Does he knock on your door and say, good morning, sir or madam, I'm about to break into your house in a couple of days. Please prepare yourself. No, of course not. He shows up and he takes what he wants and you have no warning. And Peter says that's how the day of the Lord is going to arrive. You'll be going about your business, as we said earlier. You'll be eating, you'll be drinking, hanging out with friends, just doing your daily stuff. The next thing you know, the Lord will return like a thief, and he will return to judge the wicked, to consume this earth with fire. And so instead of getting caught up in frivolous matters, trying to figure out the timing of all of this, when the scripture says no one knows the day or the hour, rather what Peter calls us to do here is to be obedient to the word. We await his return to trust, to hope, to live in faith, to believe the promises of the Lord and trust in his timing. One of my favorite songs is by a Christian rapper named Trip Lee, and we'll close with a song of his that he talks about the return of the Lord. Hear these words of encouragement. He says, God is not pleased, man. It's clear that his standards miss. The world is running rampant with sin. It's an abandonment. Man is feeling stranded, feeling hopeless since his banishment. God is angry at the distortion and the mismanagement. Evil is at work, but don't be thinking he can't handle it. He promised he would do away with all of it, dismantle it. He's put up with this damage in his world, but he's promised us that he'll destroy all his enemies, and then he'll walk with us. New heaven, new earth, that's where all his sheep dwell. Because Jesus succeeded in every part of life that we failed. He died the death we couldn't die, paid our price with three nails, began the work he promised, in the end, we all will be well. He already beat his enemies, and when his kingdom's realized, all those who oppose him will see Jesus with some real eyes. Deliverance is offered us, the hero, he is urging us. Salvation is exclusive to his people who have turned to trust. And may we be the people of God who trust in his timing, who don't live in despair, but who live in hope that the Lord will indeed come again. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the promise of your coming. Lord, this truth sustains us in the darkest of times, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of loss, both around the world and even in our own lives. Lord, thank you that because of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, your victory becomes ours, and one day we will lay claim to this promise, this glorious hope, the redemption, the newness of our bodies, the newness of this earth, And one day you will conquer your enemies. You will make all things new. Until that day, Lord, may you find us a faithful church. Not a church that cowers in fear, not a church that lives in doubt, but a church that trusts you, that hopes in you, and a church that spreads that hope and spreads that church to those we come into contact with. Particularly this holiday season, Lord, may we offer hope to the world, to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors. May we not be a people that live in pessimism and despair. Lord, help us live in hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every time that we open the scriptures together, we invite ourselves to respond to the word. And however that may be for you this morning, maybe you just need to stay seated and tell the Lord this morning, you haven't been living in hope.